I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10, as we continue in our series in the book of Joshua. I have been struck along the way about how Joshua and Acts are pretty similar. And maybe if I would have thought through it better, I would have not preached them at the same time. But the good news is I can just sort of turn a sermon from the morning just a little bit. And it works pretty good for Joshua as well. And yet we're getting into some difficult places in Joshua. We're about to enter into a section of Joshua that, if you haven't been shocked already by the death of Achan, if you haven't been shocked already by the commands to wipe out the Canaanites, man for man, boy, girl, animals, cows, and everything, you're about to be shocked even more. In fact, unbelievers have gripped on to this section of Joshua and other places in the Old Testament again and again to say that this Christianity is a bloodthirsty religion. You've probably heard of Richard Dawkins, the man who goes about and has gone about until recently debating Christians and talking about what a bad religion Christianity is. He says, for instance, the content of Joshua 10 is genocide. Ethnic cleansing. He says that these are, quote, bloodthirsty massacres carried out with, quote, xenophobic relish. Now, I'm not going to explain what xenophobic relish is, but you don't put it on your hot dog, I'll tell you that. But people have been picking on the book of Joshua for a long time. But it may not be Joshua that's off base. It may not be the book of Joshua that is completely out of bounds. In the New Testament, there is no retraction. Jesus does not stop and say, now, wait a minute, Joshua was a little crazy. You know, things were that Old Testament God. In fact, the greatest heresy that came into the second century of the church was Gnosticism, which actually differentiated between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. I've even heard, I think I've told you in this series, that occasionally now a little phrase that I hear people say when someone gets mad and they get tough and they want to fight, they say they're going all Old Testament on you. I think it would be more accurate to say they're going to go all Joshua on you. I'm beginning to think that that wonderful name, Joshua, I'm not sure if I want to name any of my grandchildren Joshua after what I'm seeing here. But maybe it's not Joshua. Maybe it's me. In the New Testament, we actually see parallels to this whole affair. Not exactly the wiping out of human beings, but we see something in the New Testament that makes us realize that Joshua is not the one that is off base. It is our understanding of God that is often off base, and it is our understanding of the holiness of God that is not adequate for what the Scripture teaches. We know the story so far, don't we? We've been going through it. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. Then he fit the battle of Ai. Then they went between Gerizim and Ebal to Shechem. Then they went down and got fooled by the Gibeonites. And then when the five kings attacked the Gibeonites, Joshua rescued them. And there was a powerful moment where daylight extended in a day. The sun stood still, as it were. And now we see Joshua, after winning that battle, turning his attention to the south. If you've got a map in your head and you know that right about Jericho is right about halfway, there's North Canaan and South Canaan, and he's right dead in the middle. He's in the Mason-Dixon line, and he's cut across, and he has cut the nations of Canaan in two. He has stepped north. Maybe a fake, but that's where they had their covenant renewal service at Shechem. And then he's come now back down. And this is, in the rest of chapter 10, that we pick it up at 16, the southern Canaan campaign. And we see awful things there. We see destruction there. We see things that make us stop. But what we see is God and his attitude toward evil displayed clearly. Hear God's word. We begin in chapter 10, verse 16. Chapter 10, verse 16. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so, and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees. And they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. As for Makkedah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. And he devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. And he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libnah and fought against Libnah. And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. He left none remaining in it. And he did to the king as he had done to the king of Jericho. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libnah to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into his hand of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it as he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he devoted every person in it to destruction that day, as he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword, and its king and its towns and every person in it. He left none remaining as he had done to Eglon, and devoted it to destruction, and every person in it. And Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir, and fought against it, and he captured it with his king and all its towns. And they struck them with the edge of the sword, and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, just as he had done to Hebron and Libnah and its king. So he did to Debir and to its king. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev, and the lowland, and the slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathe, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Well, what in the world could we learn from this? Striking people, killing them all? Well, I think it tells us a little bit about God's war on evil. And the first thing I think it mentions to us is that God's war on evil destroys kings. God's war on evil destroys kings. We see in chapter 10, verse 1 through 16, where he fought against the five kings and chased them and wouldn't let them get back into the city. And God held the light up during that day and helped them continue to destroy those people. Their kings went into caves and they all fought and they all, hid themselves in one particular cave. And Joshua found it out and put large stones in verse 18, rolled them up in front of the cave. In verse 20, after the battle was over and all the soldiers were killed, he brought them out. And when he brought them out, after he had wiped out all of the soldiers at the cave of Makkedah, something very unusual took place. In verse 24, they brought out the kings to Joshua. Joshua summoned all the men of Israel, said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And then they came near and put their feet on the necks. Boy, that's rubbing it in, isn't it? Sounds pretty strong, doesn't it? But it is pretty strong. And it is, though, a theme that is repeated again and again and again. In Psalm 110, verse 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This is the perfect picture God gives of His dominance over evil. When He says putting something on your footstool, when you put your foot on the neck, it is almost like a ceremony, even like almost a sacrament, where you demonstrate the dominance of Joshua's army, and in our case, the dominance of good over the evil that is there. And of course we do know, don't we, that Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm quoted again and again in the New Testament and reference to Jesus. We know that in the book of Hebrews and in 1 Corinthians 15, this very passage is used as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a picture of what Christ does to the world. You see, all the powers that rail against God are disarmed and destroyed eventually. We're not just talking about these Canaanites, though they are, as we might say, the evilest of evil people. I remember a professor in seminary once telling me that if a Canaanite would come in the back door of our class, we better get him down on the ground or he'll kill as many of us as he possibly can. We cannot overestimate the evil of the Canaanite people at this time, their religion and their practice. They were a bloodthirsty, evil, sexually perverted people. But they are, in my mind, a picture of all the evil powers of this world. And what does it say about those evil powers? Let me read for you a few New Testament passages that line very beautifully up with the concept that Joshua is teaching. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. First, I will assert to you that Jesus, the true Joshua, is the one who is asserted as one who will dominate all evil powers and kings. The most evil of all would be Satan himself. Hear what Jesus said about him right as Jesus went to the cross. When Jesus was about to go to the cross, He said in John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." There is an interesting section of Matthew chapter 12 that when people accuse Jesus of healing by the power of the devil, He talks about how you can't heal by the power of the devil. The devil is evil. The devil wants to destroy us. And what Jesus says is that "I have come to bind and plunder the devil." Matthew 12:29 says, "How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." You can go buy at a typical Christian bookstore a book of prayers about how to bind Satan, but the truth of it is that the cross plundered and bound Satan. He was judged, he was cast out, and just like Joshua put his foot on the neck of the kings in Joshua 10, Jesus, by His death on the cross, put His foot on the neck of those who opposed Him, the devil and all authorities and all powers. Colossians chapter 2 verse 15 says, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." Surely these kings are merely a picture of what Jesus has done in the spiritual realm. It is an assurance. It is a peace in our heart to know that when you see slasher films and when you hear about zombies and when you hear about demons and everything else, that Christ triumphed over these. These are the willy-nilly small potato helpers of a Satan whose foot or whose neck has already felt the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he shall reign. In time, he will completely destroy all evil. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And if, in the words of Psalm 2, you are not willing to kiss the Son, then you will fall along the way like the five kings as well. You see, Jesus has come to destroy evil, and thank goodness he's come to do that. Evil is our plague. Evil is our enemy. And the Canaanites, above all things, display outside of the devil himself what evil really was like in the Bible. No dictator, even in the age that we live in, who thumbs his nose at God will remain in power. I think as a student of history, I can say that whenever there's been, even look at the 20th century, in the 20th century where a great ruler decided that he was better than God, he was the divine one. What happened to that ruler? What took place? Did Hitler get that reign or that Reich of 1,000 years? Did Stalin stay someone who was in power forever? No one who thumbs his nose at God will remain, because God's war against evil begins with the kings and the power, the powers that be. The second thing we see in this passage is that God's war against evil will be thorough. It will be thorough. Just like Joshua went from city to city, just like Joshua wiped everybody out, someday God will destroy every form, every aspect of evil. We see that in verse 20. Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out. The soldiers of five cities wiped out. And then this phrase, devoted to destruction. Devoted to destruction. Every person killed. Now there's been a lot of interesting theories about what that might be. Some, even evangelical scholars, have said, well, what this really means is that all the armies were wiped out, not every person. And then you hear sometimes that it's a culture or a religion that's wiped out. Because, they say, in the book of Judges, for instance, we see Eglon already moving around. We see that cities, we see people remaining after Joshua goes through. And according to this, you shouldn't see anybody there at all. But I don't think there's any way to get around the fact that God has said that the Canaanite sin has been filled up and it's time for judgment. The passages in Deuteronomy imply, if not completely determine, that it is the people and the animals that need to be destroyed. It's not just the culture. It's not just the religion. It is the evil in every pocket. And there is such a thing. Don't we know that? That evil can come into the hearts of people to the point where they come to the point of no return? If you need to have any help with that, just kind of watch some silly TV shows sometimes. Watch the Datelines. Watch all those shows. If you ever watch those, you'll see some people who do the most unbelievable things. Because evil has the capability of coming into the life of human beings, as it did the Canaanites. And sometimes that has to be dealt with. Every soul in this room loves justice. We cry about things not being fair. Hey, I had a brother, and buddy, whenever something happened to him and didn't happen to me, what the first thing he say? It's not fair. It's not fair. He gets that. I get this. It's not fair. It's not fair. Why do we think that way? Because we're slimy little kids that want our way? Well, sure. But it's also because we have a sense of fairness built into us in the very nature of God. And something down deep in us, if we knew we could avoid it ourselves, wants justice. Dennis Johnson, in his discussion of Ananias and Sapphira, said, if this shocks us, then it's maybe our hearts that are not right, not God's. You see, God is holy. And if there's anything in the Bible that is true, it is that God is holy. We're coming up to Passover time. And what do the Jews do at Passover time? They search the whole house for leaven. They don't allow one little spot. Corner to corner, they search for it. They get rid of it. And of course, leaven symbolizes the sin in the Old Testament. God says, we must be holy as He is holy. I have a few students, current and former, who are in the church tonight. And one of the things that I teach again and again and again and again is the concept of the holiness of God. And the way I do it is the story that I have told you so many times. You should memorize it. And it wouldn't be a bad thing to memorize as well, is the story of my favorite bacteria in my Petri dish. You know, I had some of my favorite bacteria. I called them Billy and Bob, my bacteria in my Petri dish. And one day I took my bacteria in my Petri dish and I dropped it in the boiling water. And what happened to my bacteria in my Petri dish? Well, it got tore up. In fact, if I could look at some of my students right now, there's a technical term for what happens when you put bacteria in the presence of boiling water. And the technical term, theological though it is, and I expect exact spelling on the test, is this. And what I have said before is that you don't get mad at boiling water. What's wrong with you boiling water? You hurt my bacteria. No, the boiling water is the good guy. And the bacteria is the bad guy, even though we've named him Bob and Billy. You see, it is the nature of boiling water to destroy bacteria, and it is the nature of God to destroy sin. What happens when sin and holiness come together? That's what happens. And if I repeat it once, I repeat it twice. And so I look back and saw a few old veterans from 10 or 12 years ago classes, and they remember. That's because it's a fundamental point of God's rule in this world, that He is just and sin cannot be in His presence, and He will destroy it totally and thoroughly. The fact that He allows it to continue even in our world for the short time that it does is merely a sign of His mercy. In Revelation chapter 6, those saints who had died and many who were martyrs cried out to God, O Sovereign Lord, in Revelation 6:10, holy and true, how long before You will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Is that just cheesy vengeance? Is that just selfishness? Or is that a prayer for God to be God in the world in which we live? It is indeed, in Joshua chapter 10, a picture of the end. It's a picture of the end. Interestingly enough, look at what he does as he goes through this section. He goes from city to city to city. Notice the kings are dealt with in verse 28. It's Makkedah, and he destroys it completely. And then from verse 29 to following, notice Makkedah to Libna. 31, Lachish. 33, Gezer. 34, Eglon. 36, Hebron. 38, Debir. Anybody count those cities? 7. We know what 7 means in the Bible, don't we? It means total, complete. And the message for us today is that God will indeed deal with sin in its completeness. Every Christian ought to look forward to that day, especially when we have glorified bodies and we don't sin at all anymore. One of the problems isn't that, as Richard Dawkins says, that God is bloodthirsty. The problem is that we have made peace with sin. My father had a story he used to tell all the time, and he would use a variety of sins in there. He'd use some that weren't even sins, but he used to say that there was a fellow, a preacher, who would go witness to somebody, and he'd say, "You got to stop your filling your favorite sin. You got to stop your gossiping." And the fellow said, "A little gossip never hurt anybody." And then he'd say, you got to stop your carousing and going out with other women that aren't your wife. A little bit of carousing never hurt anybody. And then he'd go on, and my father would add a lot of sins that, you know, were a little dubious, whichever ones he wanted me to get out of the way of when I was in high school. And he would go through, and he'd say, a little bit of this doesn't hurt you, a little bit of that doesn't hurt you. And then at the end, that gentleman went up into heaven and faced God. And God said, well, it looks like you go to hell. And the guy said, hell? And he said, yeah, a little bit of hell never hurt anybody. My dad enjoyed that. He always cackled when he'd say that part. Well, my dad's not a bad guy. But my dad did take sin pretty seriously. I remember it rather abruptly, in fact. We ought to take it seriously, too, because God is going to remove it all. All of it. The third thing I want to tell you is that God's war on evil involves people. It involves us. It involves the people of God. Notice it says in verse 25, something which is a theme of Joshua. In verse 25 it says, don't be afraid or dismayed, be strong and courageous, for the Lord will do to all the enemies with whom you fight. And it says three times in our passage, the Lord will do, the Lord will do. And yet in verse 25, it says to them, Joshua says to the people, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed. God could have blinked an eye, so to speak, and wiped out the Canaanites. He could have caused a flood. He could have taken care of them much the way he took care of Sodom and Gomorrah. But he used God's people. In verse 42, at the end of it, it says, Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp. You see the picture here. God is going to deal with evil. He deals with the kings and he's going to deal with every spot of evil that he can find among the Canaanites. But he has asked and called upon his people to be the arm of that destruction. So, who does he use? Well, he uses Joshua. In the passage that we read, if I could not have pronounced the word Joshua, and I struggle with Lachish a little bit, if I could not have pronounced the word Joshua, then I would have had to have somebody come up here, because you notice how many times it isn't there? Joshua, 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 Joshua. I counted 20 times, kids. Maybe you could do better. At least 20 times, and that doesn't count all the he after Joshua is mentioned in the beginning of the paragraph. Joshua, he, Joshua, 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 he. He uses Joshua. He's making a point, isn't he? He's making a point that Joshua is the leader. Joshua is the man. Joshua is the one that he used like he used Moses. And yes, it is for us tonight. A picture of our Joshua. Our Joshua, Jesus, is the one who administers the death blow. We've already mentioned it in our first point. He is the one who is the instrument of the destruction of evil. But not only does he use Joshua, he uses us to destroy evil as well. Well, okay, Randy, are you about to ready to start the cult? Are we going to get the rifles out now? Are we going to go down to Texas and build a compound or something? Are we going to be the kind of people, rifles for Jesus, you know? I'm not sure. PNRA, Presbyterian, or whatever the rifles are. There may be a day when Christians have to arm themselves, but I'm not talking about that today at all. The main way that he uses us, the New Testament way, the ultimate way that he uses us to destroy evil is to use the hands of the gospel. The way he uses us today is by common work of holiness in our midst. In this particular era with Joshua, there was an opportunity for Joshua's people to be the hand of judgment. And it may be that if we are living up there in the air and Christ comes back and wages war against evil, I think if you read 1 Thessalonians 4, we may be used in the hand of judgment once again in the battle of Armageddon. It's possible. But between Joshua and Armageddon, we still get involved in a fight against evil. First of all, we preach the gospel. You see, the problem with evil, and the biggest problem with evil, the biggest problem with all of that sin business is that it's in us. And we got to get that fixed. The first way to destroy evil is, first of all, to get forgiveness for our own sins. To realize that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And we have to deal with it ourselves, and we have to know that it is sin that separates us from God. And then once we have dealt with our own sin and found our acceptance in Jesus and found God's justice to be poured out on Jesus Himself, His very wrath poured out and propitiated in Jesus Christ, then we become agents of the gospel to share, to tell, to preach, to hand a booklet off, to give somebody else some information about Jesus, to go out and tell people about Christ and to destroy the arguments of the world, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. The gospel destroys sin. The point of the gospel is to save you, to give glory to God, but to ultimately destroy evil. Also, in your Christian life, we need to grow in Christ. You know, we still have sin. The Bible talks about it. We are still the people who used to be the old man, and the old man is still in us. He's in the basement, as we often say. We are plagued with sin. We have, as the Puritans used to call it, remaining sin. And we fight against it. We fight against it even today. That's our job. God hates evil. And He hates remaining sin in our own lives, while at the same time loving us with the same love with which He loved Jesus. So you need to get serious about your own sins. In our lives today, as we look out in the world, when you look at the newspaper, when you watch the televisions, when you watch the movies, may we never get to the point where when we see blatant sin in front of us, we just pass it off. Huh, that's just the world. May we never get to the point where we are not brokenhearted at the evil that is in our world. May we always be like Paul as he walked into Athens and saw all the idols and all of the things erected against God. And may we always be kind of people who just tighten up in our hearts and are exasperated and hurt by what we see around us. And we know that God's going to wipe it out. And even in our own hearts, when our old man wants us to be titillated by it and to enjoy it, we got to remember, this is what made Christ come and to die for us. When we worship with a pure heart, when we grow in holiness, when we love each other, we are fighting against the evil that is in our world. So as we look at Joshua, I don't look at him as this bloodthirsty, crazy, ancient man. I look at him as a man who maybe even reluctantly fought against evil, the evil that God hates. And I want to hate evil the way God hates evil, while loving souls and offering Christ so that evil might be destroyed in them. What about you? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Because you know the problem in our world is sin. And the problem with us is sin. Have you dealt with it yourself? I've already asked you about that, but I'll ask you one more time before we finish. Have you asked Christ to save you from your sins? There is no sin that will get away from God. Every sin will be punished. He is thorough. And yet, will it be punished in you, or will it be punished in Jesus Christ? If you believe in Him, He takes all of the punishment that your sins deserve. Fall upon your knees in your heart and ask Him to save you. But if you're a Christian, maybe what I have learned as I have studied this section, and we're going to learn it for a couple of chapters here, we're going to have to get creative, let me tell you, when we start studying this passage, because we're going to be killing sin for quite a few chapters now. And yet as we do this, I suddenly realize that I take evil too casually. Remember that song that we sing frequently at communion times? You who take sin so lightly. You who think so little of the cross. No, we need to see it from God's point of view. We need to see the world from God's point of view. We need to pray that God will indeed justly remove evil from us and protect us from evil in this world and use us as we preach the gospel to fight against sin in the world. You don't like evil? You don't like sin? Good for you. How do we fix it? Tell somebody about Jesus. Tell somebody about Jesus today. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for this demonstration of Joshua's against evil. And we admit that it takes us aback. We know we live in a different era. We are not like Joshua's troops out destroying Canaanites, but this fact remains. You hate evil. And so we pray, Father, that we might be part of your soldiers. The soldiers that fight with the gospel. Soldiers that fight with saying no to ourselves, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh in our own lives. Soldiers that look at the culture around us and we see it and we come to you and say, oh God, will you deal with this sin? Will you deal with this evil? In my heart and in our culture, Father, don't let us lose our sensitivity to what is evil in this world today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.